All right, so now we can go to Hebrews chapter 10, if you'll join me there, as we begin to look at, this morning we spoke on the, as I said, the doctrine of salvation, right? Now the salvation is what took place, right? What took place at Calvary, how it is that we're able to be saved, right? What it is that transpired. Now, the doctrine of atonement goes hand in hand, and we kind of skimmed on this morning just because the doctrine of atonement and salvation, they work together. They're two that are basically linked, right? But tonight, we're going to look at the doctrine of atonement specifically, because if salvation is the what that happened, atonement is the how it happened. So, okay, so atonement means to make amends for misdoings. To atone for is to make amends, to make right. In the Bible, atonement is performed in reference to man's sin. That's where atonement comes from. And we see this all the way back in the Old Testament, all the way back into Leviticus, where we see the temple sacrifices for sin, right? They have what they call the Day of Atonement, which would be on the 10th day of the 7th month of every year. Right, they would repeatedly every year they would send the high priest into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people. Now, when we speak of the atonement, we speak of the act of God in Christ, whereby the penalty, power, and presence of sin is ultimately defeated. That's what we talk about when we speak of the atonement. Join me as we pray for the message, and then we'll get right into this tonight. Father God, we come to you tonight to thank you, Lord. Thank you for the fellowship that we have here tonight, for those that were able to come out and be with us, Lord. And we ask that you'd be with those that could not be. As stated earlier, there's a great deal of sickness within the church at this tonight. Myself as well, I'm not feeling too well, Lord. So I pray that you'd be with everybody, that they'd be strengthened and that they would find comfort. And whatever it is that ails them would pass quickly. Lord, it's also quite cold out there, and I'm praying for the safety of the church as we leave here tonight when we head back home throughout the week, as the temperatures will be lower than what is normal here. Father, we pray for the message. I pray that you would help me, that you would guide me, Lord, that you would speak through me as your message is given, that you would open the ears and the hearts of the people, and myself included, to receive the revelation that we get from your word, Lord, and that we would be able to glorify you with our lives, to have greater understanding and knowledge of you, to help our growth in our relationship, Lord, as we are sanctified through this life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to read. Now, I don't normally do this, right? This is outside of what you'll normally see me do. But I'm going to read a large portion of scripture, right? I like to try not to read too much scripture all at one time, but we're going to read a little bit here, and then I'm going to come back to it. Now, I'm not going to expound on all of this, but there's some very important things that take place in chapter 10 of Hebrews that we need to see here. All right, so I'm going to read 1 through 22 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, and then we'll come back, and I'm going to point out what this is telling us. So, they're starting at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when, he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. Sorry, I lost my train of thought there. Back on 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he hath said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of the faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. I want to take you back. What we have there, basically, is an exposition of the doctrine of atonement in those 22 verses of chapter 10. Now, let's go back to verse 1, and we're not going to expound on all of that. We'd be here a long time. But we are going to expound on probably the first half of it and explain what the apostle is trying to tell us, what the point he's trying to make is, and that we understand then how atonement took place, what has happened here with the death of Christ. So, the first thing we need to understand is that the work of Christ, again, as I stated this morning, maybe some of you guys weren't here, the death of Christ and the work of Christ, salvation, atonement, it is done outside of man. We play no part in it. Okay? It's not Christ's work plus ours, and it's not our work alone. It's Christ alone, God's work only. Now, concerning the death of Christ, it's important that we understand this. Christ was a willing sacrifice. His life was not taken from him. We must understand that. That is pivotal when it comes to the understanding of what took place. He was not murdered. He was not forced to the cross. He laid his life down willfully. Here, as we get into the message, we're going to come back to that, and I'm going to explain much deeper as to why it's important we understand that he gave it, not taken. If you read, though, John 10, 17 and 18, it says, Wherefore doth my Father love me? This is in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. He says, Wherefore doth my Father love me? Because I lay down my life that I might take it again. He emphasizes, No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. It's very important. It's crucial to our understanding of what took place on the cross that we understand that Christ was a willing sacrifice. In fact, whenever they came to him, if you remember, in the garden, whenever they came to take Christ captive, they said that they were looking for Jesus. Did they have to go find him? Did he try to hide who he was? He said, Here I am. right? He gave himself over to them. In fact, we hear of Peter, who drew the sword to protect him and ended up cutting off the ear of Malchior, however you say, I can't pronounce it very well. But he was ready to fight and defend and stop them. But Christ said no and gave himself over to them. So Alistair Begg, one of the pastors that are around today, if you've noticed, my favorite pastors are older pastors, right? Charles Spurgeon, I like D.L. Moody. But one of them that I like that I listen to today is Alistair Begg. And he put it this way. He said, Jesus' death was an intentional action taken by Christ. It was performed obediently, deliberately, and purposefully. Obediently, deliberately, and purposefully. Now that we've got this grasp, this understanding of Christ and his death and how it was voluntary, how it was sacrifice, we're going to talk about the meaning of sacrifice here and how his willful death is the key to how he was able to pay for our sins. We're going to talk about that. You can't pay. Well, I better not. I'll wait till we get there. I'll get ahead of myself. I don't want to steal any thunder. Okay, so let's go back to verse 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4, and we're going to take a look at what he's telling us. This talks about the old system of the old sacrificial system in the Old Testament, of how it was inadequate, right? So verses 1 through 4 say this, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things." In other words, they pointed to Christ, right? They pointed to Christ, so they foretold, they had a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. In other words, they portrayed the payment for sin, but they could not provide the payment for sin. You catch that? They were an image of what was to come, a reminder to the people that the wages of sin was death, and that the only way to pay for that sin was death. And they were pointing to the death of Christ, the perfect Lamb, the infinite man, who would pay the sins of all the world, who would die once for all. So even though these sacrifices that they were doing were to be they were serving as a reminder to people of what they've done and the condemnation that was upon them, they were also pointing to the death of Christ to come. So they portrayed the death of Christ, but they could not provide the death of Christ. If they had, verse 2 goes on to make his point of just, hey, he's just saying, think about this. Verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered," if they could pay the price, right? "Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." They were only serving as a covering for sin. They did not wash it clean. And they only served as a covering in the fact that they pointed to Christ. Now, here in a minute, here's where we get into the theology aspect of this, right? I'm going to attempt to explain why the blood of bulls and goats cannot pay for the sin. Why it cannot, which is the point that he makes quite clear. So, well, actually, let me read verses 5 through 10, and then we'll get into that, because 5 through 10 is going to touch on that. So 5 says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," speaking of Christ, "he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." What he's saying is that God has not delighted, God the Father he's speaking of, has not delighted in these sacrifices. They were not sufficient, though he makes note that they were ordered of the law. And he says, "Yet you have prepared a body for me. saying that though you have not taken pleasure in the sacrifices that are being given continually by the priest year by year, you have prepared a body for me, which I am the sacrifice. That's what he's talking about when he says, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And he makes reference there in verse 7, in the volume of the book it is written of me, saying, he's pointing out that the Old Testament is revealing the fact that this is why he's come. Going on to verse 8, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not. In other words, he doesn't care about them because they're not fulfilling that purpose. Neither hadst thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. There we see that the law is commanding us to do that, but they didn't actually pay for sin. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So he takes away the law of the first law, the sacrificing of goats and lambs, to establish the second, which is going to be based upon the blood of Christ, the second sacrifice, the final, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There, that's what he's talking about when he says, yet you have prepared a body for me. He's saying, you don't want those other sacrifices, yet you prepared a body for me to sacrifice. That body that he's prepared is his body, the body of Christ, because he is able to, as he says in verse 10, to be an offering once for all. Now, why? Why can the blood of bulls and goats not pay the price for our sin? What is the difference in the sacrifice of Christ? Well, there's a lot of difference, but we'll just touch on one aspect right now. What is the difference in the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of bulls and goats? Think about it. What is it that Christ can do, that a man can do, right, that a bull or a goat cannot do? A man can pay the cost of sin, right, because a man goes willingly. An animal does not willingly sacrifice itself, okay? Big difference. And here's some of you guys look lost. Let me explain this. If I'm going to pay someone else's debt for something, right, and I pull out my wallet, and they snatch the wallet from my hand and put my money down, did I really pay for it? No, it was taken from me. For one, now this is just one of many reasons that the bulls are not sufficient, all right? A man, though, Christ, is able to willingly go to pay for it. A bull and an animal cannot do that. They cannot give themselves as a payment. Second, a bull, a goat, any animal, they are not infinite. They are finite. Also, they are not equal, all right? They cannot pay for the sins of a person. Can't be done. The payment is inadequate. Not only is it inadequate as far as for one person, it's certainly inadequate for all men. Only a infinite man could pay that price, because only an infinite man could give himself and have the ability to make that payment. That's what he was trying to say. That's what he was trying to explain as to why these animals, they don't pay the price. It's not the same. Their blood is poured out under coercion of us. So, that being said, special significance in verses 11 through 14. All right, special. It says, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he had perfected forever them that are sanctified. This points to the sufficiency and the value of Christ's offering. You see, the priests, they had to continually offer sacrifices for the people. And especially that special time, the Day of Atonement each year, they would go in. It was an unending thing because their sacrifices couldn't pay for the sins from this day forward. Couldn't do it. Only the blood of Christ could do that. And we see that displayed to us here in verses 11 through 14 because it explains that, look at the first thing we see in 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. So he's making his point that they are repeatedly doing this. It is a never-ending task for them. However, 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. When we see him sitting down on the right hand of God, that is as if to say, my work is done. The price has been paid. It is finished, as he said on the cross. It's not the same as the priests of the Old Testament, the old law, where they were continually having to sacrifice. Different thing altogether. Okay. Stick close. We're going to get a little bit deep on the next part here. Grasp this here. All right, so 14, right? It says, we just talked about, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. I put a note here, and then I'm going to read what Pastor John Gill, who was a Baptist theologian and a Bible scholar. Let me read what the note I have and then read what he put, because he explains it better than I probably can. All right? So we see here that this is once for all sacrifice has perfected us. So we are perfect and we are being sanctified, right? We see that in 14, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, them that are being sanctified. That's a present tense there, right? Because sanctification, as we spoke about earlier, is a process that continues throughout our life, right? We don't reach the status of sanctified as in finished, the finished work, till we reunite with Christ, right? But we are being sanctified, sanctification. So in that, does that mean that we are without sin? Does anyone here think that once they get saved that they never sin again their entire lives? That would not be accurate, would it? I don't think anyone here would agree with that. That's not the case, right? We still sin, right? And why? Because we're being sanctified. We are growing and maturing in Christ. Now, however, where he says, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, this puts us in a special state. Okay, and here's where I'm about to use what John Gill says. Here's where we get into that theology here. He's going to explain it a lot better than I can in a second. We are perfected, yet we still have sin. The sin is not accounted to us. It's paid, but we are still not without sin yet. Let me read how John Gill puts it. He says, believers are cleansed from their sins by the blood of Christ, yet they are not without sin. No man is without sin. This is not only true of all men as they come into the world being conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity, and of all that are in a state of unregeneracy, in other words, before they have regeneration, before they come to God, but also of God's elect, while in such a state, but even of all regenerated and sanctified persons in this life. And again, we're talking about here in this world, right? We know this by the complaints concerning and groanings of the redeemed under sin, by the continual war in them between flesh and spirit. We all experience this in our lives as we contend with the world. And by their prayers for the discoveries of pardoning grace and for the fresh application of Christ's blood for cleansing. By the remisses in the discharge of duty, by their frequent slips and falls, by our often backslidings. And though their sins are all pardoned and they are justified from all things by the righteousness of Christ, yet they are not without sin. Though they are freed from the guilt of sin and are under no obligation to punishment on account of it, yet not from the being of it. Their sins were indeed transferred from them to Christ, and he has bore them, and he has took them and put them away. And they are redeemed from them, and they are fully acquitted, discharged, and pardoned, so that sin is not imputed to them, and God sees no iniquity in them. Did you guys follow along with me there? You guys get what the message I'm trying to give you? In other words, this is, again, this pays back into this morning's message. Why is it important that we understand this? Because if we don't understand this, on how the atonement takes place, how it affects us and its application, we fall into danger of believing what many out there today believe, that you can lose your salvation. If you don't understand that even though we may sin after the time when we have been saved, after our sins have been paid for, if you don't understand that you've been fully pardoned and acquitted, that simply sinning afterwards does not therefore take away the grace that was given. It's important that we understand that. Otherwise, we begin to think that, oh, I have a part to play still. I now must be perfect, otherwise I'm not saved. Otherwise, I'll lose this gift. It doesn't work that way. That's what John Gill here was trying to explain, is though even though we have sin still, even though we still sin, it's forgiven. There's an infinite amount of credit on our account, so to speak. Okay? Don't miss that. Don't miss that. Don't buy the lies of the world. Don't fall for these heresies that tell you that your salvation can be taken. Christ was sufficient, was he not? Was it Christ plus something else that's required? No. Do you think God sent his Son to die on a cross to pay the sins of mankind so that you and I can have more to do to make it count? No, not at all. So, what has happened in the atonement? Four things really have happened, right? So this is where we see the connection between the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of atonement, how they go hand in hand. They seem like they're the same thing, but they're not. One is what, the other is how. So the first thing that happens is that sacrifice is given, Christ. Through that sacrifice, we have propitiation and substitution, resulting in reconciliation. Let's step through those one by one, and then we'll close out and go into our business meeting. So propitiation. The idea of propitiation basically means to appease God. That is what propitiation is. It is to appease him, right? To make right, to please, to correct the problem. Leviticus 4:35 says this, "And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar, according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him." This is what I was talking about earlier whenever we were reading about those sacrifices and those burnt offerings and the sin offerings that I told you were spoken of back in Leviticus. I bring it up here so you can see exactly what it was, and you can see that it says that they were made by fire unto the Lord. They were made to God, and the purpose for which was for sins. They were made to appease God. That was their purpose, right? They served as an Old Testament form of propitiation. Now, we see clearly that the sacrifice was made to the Lord for atonement and for the forgiveness of sins. But I want you to look in 1 John 2:2. We see how Jesus now serves as our propitiation for sin. 1 John 2:2 says this, "And he," speaking of Christ, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So propitiation, we see Christ in his sacrifice appeases God on our behalf, right? He is now going, he is paying the price that we owe, right? He is that peace offering, right, to make peace with. Then we come to substitution. What is substitution? And there are many other theories and views of this doctrine, of quite a few doctrines, right? I am only speaking to you about those that are supported by Scripture of God. Man has a lot of ideas on things. Almost all of them are wrong almost every time. The only sure way we can know God is through his revealed word, all right? So if you hear other things, do as Brother Keith spoke about this morning in Sunday school. We compare them with Scripture. Scripture backs Scripture, and that's why you see here, Well, as I give you New Testament stuff, I'm showing you Old Testament. Just as when Christ came in and he started giving his word, he always pointed back to Old Testament. Paul does the same thing, so that we can see that God is the same, always. So, we see here that Christ served as our propitiation, just as those old sacrifices were. That's how they were pointing to Christ in the old sacrificial system. Now we have substitution that we come to. Substitution is defined, this is Webster's dictionary definition, the action of replacing someone or something with another person or thing. We use this all the time in sports. Need a substitute. We also see this in schools, where I almost always saw the word substitute. Substitute teacher, right? They are substituting. They are here in place of your teacher today, right? Same idea here. Matthew 20:28 speaks of the substitution. It says, even as the Son of Man came, this is Christ speaking, even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Here he's talking about him being, when he says the ransom for many, yes, he's talking about the payment of what you would use to buy someone's life back, that sort of ransom, but he's also talking about how he is that ransom. So therefore, he was substituted his life, because it says, and give his life a ransom for many. He gave his life to purchase our life. The term ransom, where do we ever use the term ransom? When someone's been kidnapped or someone's been taken hostage, right? That's normally the circumstances that we are familiar with when you would hear the term a ransom, right? Will you pay the ransom for this person's life? Well, that's what Matthew 20:28 is pointing out, that Christ paid with his life our ransom. He paid for our lives with his life. That is the substitution, him for us. Finally, that brings us to reconciliation. Excuse me just a moment. Finally, that brings us to reconciliation. Reconciliation, according to the Easton Bible Dictionary, this is their terminology for it. It is a change from enmity to friendship. It is mutual. It is a change wrought in both parties who have been at enmity. Right? We see this used in Colossians 1:21 and 1:22. In those verses, the word is used to refer to a change wrought in the personal character of the sinner, who then ceases to be an enemy of God. Whenever we cease to be an enemy of God, we yield to him in full confidence and love. 2 Corinthians 5:20. When we read that, we see that the apostle Paul is beseeching the Corinthians to be reconciled to God, to lay aside their enmity, right? That's what reconciliation is. It's taking two parties which have issues with each other and reconciling them together. That is what took place when he paid that ransom, when he became our substitute. He appeased God, by becoming our substitute, right? So propitiation took place. He appeased God. How did he do that? By becoming a substitute and paying our ransom with his life, the result of which was reconciliation of man and God. That is atonement. That's how that took place. It had to be Christ. Only he could fulfill it. So how does this fit together? Millard J. Erickson, who is basically, he was my theology teacher whenever I was going through school. This is how he explains it. He put it a lot better than I could. Okay, so he says it like this: by substituting himself for us, Jesus Christ bore the punishment that was due us, appeased the Father, and effected reconciliation between God and man once for all. Everyone follow? That is the doctrine of atonement. So, why did we go through all of this tonight? Because there are two pieces that are crucial for every believer in God, every believer in Christ to understand. It's not enough to be able to say, yes, I believe that Christ died for my sins. If you don't understand what took place, do you really believe it? Think about that. What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, right? In other words, for you to have faith, for you and I to have the faith to live like we believe it, we have to understand it. How can you have faith or believe something if you don't even know what took place? Jesus died for my sins. Well, what happened? I don't know. That's what they told me. We need to understand what took place so that we understand the importance of the blood of Christ and so that we understand how it affected us. All of these things come in once we put all the little pieces together. We have to understand what sin is, what the condemnation is, the price for sin, death. We have to understand that because of our sin, we've been separated from God, the two penalties. We have to understand that in order to correct that problem, God made provision. God made provision in His Son, Christ, the perfect Lamb. We see now, once we understand that, then we see the connection between the Old Testament sacrifices, which portrayed the death of Christ to come. We start seeing more and more layers of the Word of God that start coming to life. We see them supporting and pointing back to each other and pointing forward. It's important that we understand what happened. So salvation and atonement. Salvation is what happened. Atonement is how it happened. I'm going to give the invitation, and we'll have the invitational hymn, after which we'll proceed on with our business meeting tonight. If you would, please join me for the invitation. If anyone who is here does not have that relationship with God, does not have that relationship with Jesus Christ, if hearing of, perhaps this is the first time that you've heard of the doctrines of salvation and atonement. Maybe for you tonight, a light bulb came on. Maybe you said, hey, I see how it works now. Maybe you passed from head knowledge to heart knowledge, as we talked about earlier this morning. Maybe the Lord's been doing a work in you, that He has been drawing you to Him. Maybe now you have the ability to take that rope and bucket that we spoke of this morning, which is our faith, and you have the ability to take it to the well of grace, and as Spurgeon said, to drink deeply. If that's you, if God's been working on your heart, if this is something that has revealed your need for salvation, if you now acknowledge that you need Christ, that you need to get with Him and get this relationship, that you need to be saved from your sin to reconcile back to God, then I pray that tonight, as we go and get and sing our salvational, invitational hymn, that you'll come forward. There's no time like now. There's no other time to do it. For those of us that do have that relationship, I ask that we reflect on that, on the things that we've talked about tonight, that we would think about the value of the blood of Christ, what was done for us, how His life paid that ransom. Join us as Brother Farron gives us the invitation.
Number 417.